Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24. I'm recording this in the evening of July 2nd, so you may have some fireworks you'll hear in the background. It's just that time of year. Now, 2 weeks ago, I taught about eschatology. Remember, eschatology means the study of the end times. It is a compound of two words, eschatos, which means last, and ology meaning study. So the study of end things would be more of a literal interpretation of the word. And I taught about eschatology in relation to the rapture of the church. And during that teaching, I show that the pre-tribulation rapture is not only the most biblical position, but the only position that makes the rapture of the church an imminent event, meaning that it can happen at any time. Now, what I want to do this Sunday is to show and explain the prophetic timeline for the end times events so that you can have a good understanding of how and in what order these events will unfold and the scriptures that support them. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24, and let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word tells us that you reveal to us through your prophets the things that will take place beforehand before you do them. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us insight into what you're telling us in your word about the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we look at the timeline of events, we have past events. We have the prophecies concerning the Messiah talked about in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. We have the current event of the church age, which is now the church age. And we have the future events, such as the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom, the last rebellion, and the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Now, the prophecies to the Messiah, I think, are important to understand because really, the past prophecies and the fulfillment of the prophecies sets the stage for why we can trust the present or the prophecies regarding the future. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, we're going to turn there and I'm going to read talking about, again, the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. This is written by Daniel, given to him by the Lord in the 400s or about the 500s BC. So it says here, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin and atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, which is another name for Messiah, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one, again, word Messiah, will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. So we have the time frame for the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, which is important to understand in the timeline for the end time events. Now, 70 weeks are given to us here of Daniel chapter 9, and it began, these 70 weeks, began in 445 BC. Now, I said that it was written in 400, the 400s, the proclamation was given to Daniel in really the 500s BC, that is, before Christ. And this proclamation of when it began was in 445 BC, which was a proclamation by King Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire. And they had taken over Babylon, and they issued a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The record of this is in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And it says in Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes." Now, Artaxerxes ascended the throne in 465 BC. The 20th year of his reign would then place it in the year 445 BC. And according to the Royal Observatory in Greenwich, the new moon in 445 BC took place in Jerusalem on the 13th of March of the 1st of Nisan, mentioned here in Nehemiah chapter 2, which would have been in our calendar, the Julian calendar, March 14th, 445 BC. Now, why is that important? Well, we're going to get to that. The seven sevens would be 49 years. This is how long it took to rebuild the walls and city of Jerusalem. It was built in times of trouble because the surrounding inhabitants were threatening to attack. According to Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 17, those who built the wall and those who carried burdens, it says here, loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. So basically they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Now when we add seven sevens and 62 sevens together, that makes a total of 69 sevens or 483 years. Now the prophecies in Daniel are predicated on a 360-day year, which was the Babylonian calendar. So 483 years times 360 days equals 173,888 days. And you might say, well, why is that important? Because in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that Jesus began his public ministry in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who reigned from 14 to 35 AD. The year of 14 Nisan, which would be the date of the Passover meal. Remember, the Passover was celebrated by the Jews on the first of their calendar years, which was the month of Nisan. And it was on the 14th day of the year that the Passover took place. And so the Passover meal would have been eaten, and that would have been on a Thursday. The previous Sunday, which we celebrate as Palm Sunday, when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, would have been the 10th of Nisan, or in the Julian calendar, April 6th. From March 14th, 445 BC to April 6th, 35 AD, it's exactly 173,880 days. So Jesus not only fulfilled this prophecy of the 69 weeks here in Daniel chapter 9, but he also fulfilled over 200 other prophecies proving that Jesus alone is and was the Messiah. Now, with that being established, we now enter the church age. The church age, of course, is recorded in the book of Acts. It's also recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches. And really, basically, it's all the epistles from Romans to Jude. It covers all about the church age. Remember, those letters are written to Christians, the church, us, even today, all Christians. Now, there's a debate among Bible scholars as to when the church age began. Some say it began with the preaching of John the Baptist. Others say it was when Jesus told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Others say it was at the crucifixion. Others say it was at the resurrection. I believe most likely it was at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit baptized the believers who were gathered in that upper room recorded in Acts chapter 2. Remember, Jesus had instructed his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, after being baptized with the Holy Spirit, Peter wanted to preach a sermon, and about 3,000 people became believers in Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts then records the early expanse of the church and the gospel going out to all the nations. However, the book of Acts really is a book without ending. It continues throughout of all of church history, including today, and will continue until the rapture of the church, when the church is taken out of the way. Now, I covered this in great detail, the rapture of the church, 2 weeks ago. Now, we also have the church age described for us, as I mentioned earlier, in the letters that Jesus addresses via the Apostle John in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. These letters, amongst other information, describes for us the various periods and church groups throughout church history. And although there's remnants today of all those church groups, it would seem that the churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea are the most prominent. Philadelphia today would represent the faithful church, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. And the Laodicean church represents the apostate church of what we say so much of today. Now, after Revelation chapter 3, there is no more mention of the church until you get to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. And it reads this. Jesus is saying this to the Apostle John. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So no more throughout the book of Revelation from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 2 is it mentioned, which is the period of the Great Tribulation, or the tribulation period. Some say it's divided up into 2 3.5-year section. One is the first part of it is the tribulation. The second 3.5 years is the Great Tribulation. Whole thing's the tribulation. The other thing we see is the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, which most likely represents the church in heaven. We talked about that again a couple weeks ago in more detail. So the church age began at Pentecost and ends with the rapture of the church. Now notice what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, speaking of the Antichrist here, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is called the abomination of desolations that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So taken out of the way, we believe, means the church being taken out of the way, and then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. And it says, verse 8 here, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, there is, however, another important future event that may happen during the church age, and that is the battle of Ezekiel chapter 38, or described in Ezekiel chapter 38, when Russia, Iran, Turkey, the Crimea region, some say Eastern Europe region, Sudan, and Libya will attack Israel, and God will fight for Israel and destroy those armies. In fact, God will destroy all the countries that were involved. Now, we don't know when this war will happen. It can happen at any time. Most of these nations are currently allied. In fact, there's this very large gas field that was found off the coast of Israel in the Mediterranean Sea. It's one of the largest natural gas deposits ever found, and it's called the Leviathan gas field, which could be a reason for them to invade. Now, it's also possible let me say this going back to the gas field. Russia currently supplies Europe with natural gas. If Israel builds a pipeline, which they're in the process of doing to supply Europe, that could be a reason for Russia, allied with these other countries, to attack. The other possibility is why they invade is because Israel destroys the city of Damascus. Now, Hamas is a proxy of Iran. In other words, they are a group that's doing Iran's bidding. They're supplied by Iran, funded by Iran, and they can attack Israel and say, and Iran can say, well, it's Hamas, not us. And so the blame goes to Hamas. They all know Hamas is working for Israel. Now, Iran has stockpiled, or as a proxy of Iran. So Iran has stockpiled weapons, missiles in Damascus right now that they could fire at Israel. In fact, I'm told it's a massive amount of explosive ordnances that are up there. We learn from Isaiah chapter 17 that at some point Damascus is destroyed. In Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1, the burden, it says, the burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city it will be a ruinous heap. It may be that Israel destroys Damascus in an effort to stop these missile attacks, which then becomes the pretext for this Ezekiel 38 invasion. Now, we don't know if this invasion will happen before or after the rapture, but it may happen while we're still here. Also, it's possible that Israel will attack Iran. Iran is developing nuclear weapons. Our current administration, the Biden administration, is making deals with Iran right now to allow them to enrich uranium to, I think it's about 65%, which is just a very low step from weapons grade. And at first, they were only able to enrich to 5%, but now they're going to be, they have been enriching to 65%, and we've done nothing about it. Israel has been warning about this. Then they will not let Iran go nuclear, because if they do, they know that they're going to want to attack Israel and wipe them out. They've said that. And so Israel is not going to allow this to happen. So if they act unilaterally, meaning just by themselves, to attack Iran and take out their nuclear facilities, this could also be a pretext for this invasion to take place. Now, it's interesting that for Israel to be attacked, as we see here in Ezekiel 38, they must be a nation. And remember, Israel was not a nation from 70 AD to 1948, which is also why Israel becoming a nation is so key to the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Again, the church age, it's going to end with the rapture of the church, which is the next part of the timeline I want to bring up. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, we covered this 2 weeks ago, so I won't go into great detail on it, but it reads thus: "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Again, taught on a couple weeks ago, the rapture happens before the tribulation and before the revealing of the Antichrist. That's why I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you weren't there last week or haven't heard it yet, go back on the website. You can look it up and listen to what I taught there on the rapture. That, of course, website, if you're listening to my sermon right now, you're already on it. And the study is called The Rapture of the Church. Now, following the rapture is the tribulation. The tribulation is that seven-year period divided into two three-and-a-half-year sections. During this seven-year period, the wrath of God will be poured out upon the earth, which is the main reason why the church will not be here through the tribulation. Because as we learn from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Very important scripture to know, memorize. And if someone comes to you and says that you, as a believer, are going to go to the tribulation, take them to that verse. You can also take them to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where Jesus, speaking to the church of Revelation, says, "Because you have faithfully kept to my word, I will keep you from this hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world." And so we're not going to be there. Now, this tribulation period is a time where there will be destruction and death unlike the world has ever seen. There will be plagues, pestilences, famines, earthquakes. The sun will scorch the earth. Everything, all life in the ocean will die, and about a quarter of the earth's population will be killed. During this time, the Antichrist will reign over the earth. He will have a worship leader we refer to as the false prophet, who will require everyone to receive the mark of the beast on their right hand or forehead. And if anyone does not accept his mark, which means they accept his rule and pledge allegiance to them, that they will be hunted down and killed. So in Revelation chapter 13, verse 16 through 18, it's going to read this: "He causes all," speaking of this false prophet, "both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one that has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, the tribulation period is the fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel. Very important to understand. Let me say this, kind of going back to about this mark of the beast. We're in a system today that is going more cashless all the time. In fact, what is taking place in our world today is setting up the structure, infrastructure, for the Antichrist to come and seize upon and then have this control. When they go to the central banking digital currency, it will be, they could just turn you off as far as ability to buy. Most of us can't provide enough food on the land that we live on. I certainly can't in my house here in Seattle, Washington. I live in the city. It's a 5,000 square foot lot. Surely it's not going to be able to supply me with the nutrition me and my wife needs for the year. And most people can't. We're dependent upon the system. So this is all making us dependent, all part of the plan of bringing this infrastructure in for the Antichrist. But we're going to talk about that in future teachings. Now, the tribulation period, again, is the fulfillment, prophetic fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel that we read beginning in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And it reads in verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9, "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7." He's speaking of the Antichrist. "In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." So this, again, is the abomination of desolations that Jesus mentioned, first mentioned here in the book of Daniel. This is the Antichrist who, in the middle of the seven-year period, the three-and-a-half period, year period mark, he's going to set himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. And at that point, he's going to be demanding that only he and he alone is worshipped. Now, the tribulation will culminate with the Battle of Armageddon, in which the armies of the world were gathered together seemingly to fight against each other. We're going to have, looking like the kings of the East, mostly China and some of those countries allied with them, coming over and across, and then we're going to have the forces of the Antichrist coming from Europe to meet there in the valley there in Megiddo, the Armageddon. And then it would appear they're going to turn their attention to destroy Jesus Christ when he returns, because he returns here. And we see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 19, it reads this, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." We'll learn here in just a little bit. That's Jesus Christ. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So the tribulation ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he will come with the armies of heaven, which could include you and me who have been raptured. And Jesus will destroy those armies just with a word, meaning something like, "You're dead." That's all he has to say. And they're gone. Which brings us now to the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is the next in the order of prophetic fulfillment. Revelation 19:11 says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You can guess who that is, right? That's an easy one. Now, this is the return of Jesus Christ riding on a white horse, coming with the armies of heaven, which, again, may include us who have been raptured. Now, the white horse is significant. When a king came to conquer, he rode on a horse. Remember when Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem, what was he riding on? You guessed it, a donkey. That was a sign of peace. When a king came on a donkey, it was a sign of peace. Comes on a horse, it's a sign of conquest. And so Jesus is coming back to take over the earth, which he created, it's his. And he will strike, it says, the nations and rule them with a rod of iron or an iron scepter. This then begins the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ over the earth. And he's going to rule, Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem over the world. It will not be a democracy. It will be a benevolent monarchy or a theocracy governed by God. With Jesus ruling as king over the earth. And this is what we see prophesied throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. We're very familiar with that. We put it on a lot of our Christmas cards and we talk about it during Christmas time. Well, this is what it reads. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so Jesus is going to come back and he's going to rule and reign. That's what the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would do. He would come back and rule and reign over the earth. How about Psalm 68, verse 1? Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. There's actually a worship song we used to sing using those lyrics. And then, of course, we have Joel chapter 3, verse 16. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And again, there's many, many other Old Testament verses. And this is what Jesus' disciples actually had hoped would take place during Jesus' first coming. Remember, after Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem when they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, they said this in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, Lord, are you going to come and set up your messianic kingdom and do away with the Roman rule and all that? That's what they're hoping for. And then, of course, we have, this is really a fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer, also known as the Our Father. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whenever we say that prayer, we're actually saying, Lord, come and set up your rule, your kingdom. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. So the millennial kingdom is the next thing that comes upon. After we have the rapture, we have the tribulation, we have the return of Jesus Christ. Now we have this millennial kingdom, which is the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, which begins with his second coming. He defeats the enemies or the armies gathered there at Armageddon. Satan is then put into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And it may well be here that the judgment of the sheep and the goats talked about by Jesus in Matthew 25 takes place. It will be the separation of those who survived the tribulation, who became believers and were not killed. They'll be the sheep, and then you'll have the goats of those who survived the tribulation that didn't receive Jesus Christ. They'll be the goats. And the sheep will go into the millennial kingdom, and the goats will go to hell until the final judgment. This is kind of my best guess where this judgment of the sheep and goats takes place. Now, there will also be those who are killed during the tribulation period because they received Jesus as Savior and Lord. They didn't take the mark of the beast, and they will be resurrected, and they will reign with Jesus upon the earth. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and it reads this. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I can't say that they're going to have resurrected bodies or glorified bodies. They'll be resurrected. I don't know if they'll have glorified bodies like we're going to have who are raptured. I lean more toward that they won't. So we won't have two types of people, those with glorified bodies and those that don't. Which is also why I don't think, or I lean more toward that those who have been raptured, us who have been raptured, and or caught up, you know, that died prior to, remember, the dead in Christ rise first, that will come back during this time. We may not be here during the millennial kingdom. Now, a lot of good Bible scholars say that we will be. I'm not sure of that. I think we may stay in heaven because, again, we're going to have glorified bodies. And why would we want to be on the earth anyway? Because we're going to have been in heaven. Again, it's one of these things we can't be overly sure about. Now, during the millennium, people will live an exceedingly long time. Some people will actually live the entire 1,000 years. We're told in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20, that if someone dies at 100, it would be like a child dying. In Isaiah 65, 20, it reads this: "No more shall an infant flee there." Let me read that again. "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." So we see this, a child dying at 100 years. It's like, wow, that's what a shame. Your child died at 100 years old. That's very young. Now, it's going to be a beautiful earth with Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and God's people will be ruling and reigning with him. However, there will still be sin, sinners, and a rebellion against God. It won't be a perfect world during the millennial kingdom, which brings us to the last rebellion. Now, the last rebellion happens after the 1,000-year reign. Satan, who is in that bottomless pit, is going to be released for a short time to deceive the nations of the world. And the nations will raise up in an army in an attempt to dethrone Jesus as ruler of the earth, which goes to show that even with the most perfect government, people will still want to rebel against it. Now, during that time, those who are rebelling are the children of those who more than likely survived the tribulation and possibly the children of those who are part of the first resurrection. They're born during the millennium and they're going to still need to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. And I believe that most will, but however, as we see here, there's going to be some children, some born during that period of time who will reject Christ, and they're the ones who will rebel against him. And their rebellion will be quickly defeated by the Lord. Let's look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, and it describes this event. "Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sands of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." I also believe Psalm 2 gives us a prophetic account of what will take place here. Psalm 2 verse 1 reads, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," saying, anointed again is a way of saying Messiah. Verse 3, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. I will declare and decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Notice verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. See, they won't like the laws of God during this millennial period, much like we see today. People want to rebel against God. Some people believe that Psalm 2 is a reference to today's government. I think it's more dealing with the time here of the millennial period. But it's the same reasons people don't like to follow God's ways. That Jesus said that men love darkness instead of the light and refuse to come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. Now, verse 6, I think, also places it more in the millennial kingdom where it says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That hasn't happened yet, but it will happen during the millennial period. And what we also see is during this period, God is so patient that he's giving people an opportunity throughout the entire existence of the earth to come to him and have eternal life. Remember, it's God's desire that none perish, but all come to repentance. It's important to realize that God's purpose for this earth is to grow and to harvest beings with the capacity of love for him to spend an eternity with. And God has a huge universe to share with us. Now, after the rebellion, God judges the people who have rejected him throughout all of human history. They currently reside in hell, which is described for us in Luke chapter 16, which is the place where Jesus said the rich man went in this account. In Luke chapter 16, verse 23, it reads, and being in torment in Hades or hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So he actually says later on, I'm in torment in these flames. Now this judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom is referred to as the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment. We see it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And if anyone not found written in the book, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This now brings us to the end. The new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. And this is what we've all been waiting for. God completely will destroy the existing creation. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, that the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and works that are in it will be burned up. So if you buy a piece of land and there's an old dilapidated house that's on it, are you going to try to salvage the house? Most people don't. Most people will just tear down that house and start fresh. And that's what God does. He takes this old world and universe that is tainted with sin, and he gets rid of it and starts fresh. And that's what God does. The very elements, it says here, will melt away, meaning the very atoms will just disintegrate. We know how much power is in the atom. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it says, now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Now, I'm guessing there's going to be no more sea, because the sea today is like a big sewage digester. It basically takes all the pollutants, all the sewage that's put into the water, and all the little microbes break it down, and it, you know, turns it into good water. And of course, it's got a hydrologic system and all that. That's just a guess on my part. But there may not be an ocean, but there will be water. In fact, we're going to find out there's a river of life. But there's also going to be a new city, a huge city. We refer to it as the Golden City, the New Jerusalem. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, it reads this, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." We might say in this, heaven comes to earth. God dwells among his people that he created with the purpose of dwelling with. And if it's God's goal, if God's goal was to create beings to spend an eternity with, then right here is mission accomplished. Now, we're given a description of the New Jerusalem later in the chapter. It's a city that's 1,400 miles cubed. Imagine that, 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles high. To talk about some square footage or cubic footage, however you want to put it. And it's made of precious jewels. The foundation walls are 216 feet thick. It also has gold. It's also made of gold that's so pure that it's transparent. And God will be its light. And there will be a stream of the purest water on the banks. And on the banks of that stream, we're going to have the trees of life that will have fruit that we can eat. I look at the New Jerusalem as being like a condo that we'll all have a unit in, and we'll be able to go throughout the new heavens and new earth. Remember how it's going to create a whole new universe. There's going to be area. We're going to have plenty of places to explore and to go and so forth. And it's going to be experiencing God's creation in its most maximum and perfect form. And we will have closer relationships than we've ever had before. And we and those who are part of the new heavens and new earth, guess what we're not going to have? We're not going to have a sin nature anymore. In other words, we will no longer be tempted to sin. There will be no more sin. How good is that? I'll tell you how good it is. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." How good is that? Better than we could even imagine. So let's take a quick review. We had the past prophecies of the Messiah. We have the church age that we're currently in. We have the rapture of the church. We have the tribulation period. We have the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have the millennial kingdom. We have the last rebellion. And then we have the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. We have here Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, and I'll conclude with these scriptures here. "But he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." We're going to be spending our life, our future with God, seeing him face to face. You can't get any better than that. So as I conclude, do you love God? Have you expressed that love by being born again and following Jesus Christ? Are you living your life in a way that is pleasing to him? Or are you just living to please yourself? I encourage you to listen to Pastor Alex Klein's sermon last week. It was an excellent message that I think every Christian needs to hear. Now, if you're a born again follower of Jesus Christ, then guess what? You have a bright future ahead of you. Better than anything that you or I or anyone else can ever imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great future that we have. And though, Lord, as we look at our current world system, it seems like it's going to hell in a handbasket. But Lord, we're so thankful that you have given us this future. That one day we will dwell with you in the new Jerusalem. We will see you face to face. We'll have no more sin nature. And we'll have an existence that we can't even imagine how good it is. And so, Lord, I pray that we'll keep our eyes on the prize. We'll keep our eyes focused on you. We'll run the race that you've given us in such a way as to win the prize all the way to the end and to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And I pray for any here who have not yet received you that today they would do that. And if that's you and you want to experience the things that I just talked about and we read about these scriptures, then pray this prayer in your heart and mean it. And maybe you've been away from God for a while. It's time to return. There's no time like now. Pray this prayer as well. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I ask you to come into my life, to be my Savior and to be my Lord. And I accept your death on the cross as payment for them. I thank you for hearing my prayer today. I willingly turn from areas of sin I'm involved in now, and I turn to follow you. Thank you for hearing my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer today, know that Jesus heard that prayer. It's a prayer that he is guaranteed to answer. If you meant it sincerely, he sincerely means to save you, to transform your life, and to give you a bright future. Well, until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.